Our reading this morning is from Genesis, and we're going to read from Genesis 15 through to Genesis 17. So you'll find that on page 10 of the Church Bibles. So beginning at chapter 15 on page 10. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace, and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your servant is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, Go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, You are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, for she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not of your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God also said to Abram, As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abram fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abram said to God, If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will be great and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God had told him. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abram and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day, and every male in Abram's household, including those born in the household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him.
Thanks, Lorna. Do keep that passage open. There is an outline of where we're going in the service sheet. And as is usual, there'll be an opportunity at the end to ask any questions or make any comments. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Genesis. that has been recorded for our benefit and learning. And we pray now that the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written would illuminate our hearts and minds, that we might understand, we might learn more about who you are and how to live as your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to think about the relationship between God and human beings, there are a number of different models that people use. And one such model is mutual back-scratching. This approach is common for those who believe that there are many gods. In the world of polytheism, there are lots of different gods. And each god has its own area of control and power. So, for example, in ancient Greek religion, Zeus is the god of the sky, Poseidon is the god of the sea, and Ares is the god of war. And in the world of polytheism, the way it works is that you go to the temple of the particular god that you want something from, and you begin by first giving that god the kind of thing that that god wants. Do you scratch that god's back, as it were? So you might offer a sacrifice to that god. You might give money to the temple of that god. You might engage in some religious ritual that will please that god. And then maybe that god will give to you what it is that you want. You scratch the god's back, he will scratch your back. For example, supposing you wanted to go on a trip overseas and you want to have a nice straightforward journey without any delays or storms or even shipwrecks. Well, for this, you will need the help of the god of the sea, Poseidon. And before he give you what you want, you first have to give him what he wants. And so you go to the temple of Poseidon and offer him a sacrifice, or make a donation to the temple, or carry out some ritual. All the while hoping that in return, Poseidon will ensure that there are no storms, and you'll have a good trip. In other words, you scratch the god's back, and then hopefully God will scratch your back. It's tit for tat. Well, whilst this approach is common in the world of polytheism, what would it look like in the world of Christianity? What would it look like for a Christian to think that their relationship with God is, you scratch my back, I scratch your back? Well, it's going to be quite a mechanical relationship. You'll do X, and as a result, you'll expect God to do Y. So, for example, if you're a good person, then you'll be happily married. If you're kind to others, then you won't get Alzheimer's. If you work hard, then you'll not lose your job. If you say your prayers, then your children will turn out okay. Tit for tat. You scratch my back, I scratch your back. Well, is that how we're to relate to God? And if not, how is the relationship different? Well, as we move on into the more unfamiliar parts of the book of Genesis, it is easy to lose our way and see how the whole thing fits together. And when we lose our way, we tend to do the only thing we can think of doing, and that is to moralise. We treat each new tale as an Aesop's fable. Be like Abraham and believe God. Don't be like Abraham and sleep with your maidservant. Or don't sleep with your maidservant. You get the gist. Although, that is the point, isn't it? How do you know? Anyway, now one of the things that's going to help us, and who has maidservants anyway? One of the things that will help us to see how the book fits together is to look at the promises that God makes. So if you spotted in Genesis 15, God promises Abraham that his offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and that God's going to provide a land for them to take possession of. And then in Genesis 17, God tells Abraham that he's going to be the father of many nations. Now, you might think that these are new promises that God is making. But you never get any more important verses in the whole Bible in explaining what the promises of God are than the verses you get where? Genesis 12:1-3. That is where the promises are made. And all the other promises that you get from there on in are only extensions of those promises. Now, at this point, you may well be thinking, well, what were the promises that were made in Genesis 12:1-3? We'll just flick back and let's remind ourselves, because this is what the rest of the Bible is about. It's the topic sentence. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God promises Abraham three things. He promises him a nation, he promises him land, and he promises him the blessing. And the promises of Genesis 12:1-3 are what the different stories of Abraham are all about. So that when God says to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 5, "Look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be." And when he says in chapter 15, verse 7, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it," they're not new promises. They're the promises of Genesis 12:1-3. That's where the promises were made. And all the other promises that you get are extensions of those promises. The initial promises of Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, are never varied, but they're expounded. And they are the most important verses to grasp hold of in this whole series. Even the gospel of Jesus will come out of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now, that said, the bizarre thing about Genesis 15 is this, frankly, bizarre animal slaughter by which the promises are ratified. The setup for it comes when Abraham asks God a question. If you have a look there, chapter 15, verse 8. But Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it?" The land, that is. "So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abraham brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. So now you've got a heifer cut in two halves, a goat cut in two halves, and a ram cut in two halves, and then there's these two birds. So that in chapter 15, verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." What is going on? I mean, this strikes us as bizarre. And when we speak today of writing agreements, this isn't usually what happens at the final signing ceremony. But to help us to understand what's going on here, we need to appreciate something of how covenants worked in the ancient world. And one such covenant was when a superpower, like the Assyrians or the Babylonians, the superpower took control of a smaller state. And as far as I understand it, the way it worked was that the superpower would make a covenant with the smaller state. And it would say something to the effect of, we'll extend our borders to include you so that you can enjoy the safety and protection and peace that that will bring. And you will pay us taxes and give your allegiance to us. And when such an agreement was made, like this, the agreement often specified that if either side did not fulfil the terms, the offending party had to pay various penalties, which weren't pretty, to put it mildly. And sometimes one of the signs of this covenant agreement and corresponding threat was to take animals, tear them apart, put them side by side with a kind of bloody alleyway between the two parts. And then the two parties of the covenant would walk between the divided animals as if to say, may this be done to me if I break this covenant. May I be torn apart. May I be cut in half. And it would seem that this is what's going on when Abraham prepares the animals. Now, God, of course, is not a human, and so he's not in a position to walk with Abraham between the animals. And so a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared. The firepot and the torch are something to represent the presence of God, and it's these that passed between the pieces. But here's the surprise. We might expect both Abraham and the firepot to move between the divided animals, as if to say, may this be done to either of us if either of us breaks the covenant. But neither Abraham or anything representing Abraham moves between the animals. God moves down the animals between them, all by himself. In other words, the agreement's not symmetrical. God takes the full responsibility for the fulfillment of the covenant all by himself. Well, despite such assurances, Abraham and Sarai remain childless. And so they decide to take the matter into their own hands. Now, with their backs to the wall, they feel pressed to take the initiative in order to bring God's promises to pass. And in chapter 16, we learn that Sarai gives her maidservant Hagar to Abraham. And it's Hagar who gives him a son, Ishmael. However, things don't go too well, and we're being led to believe that Ishmael is not going to be the promised son. And this is confirmed in Genesis chapter 17. In chapter 17, verse 18, Abraham prays to God that Ishmael may be the one. And it's a strange prayer, really, that comes out of his response of amazement that his wife, Sarah, should have a child, even though, well, she's now 90 and he is 100. Well, what's God's reply? Verse 19. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. God's reply is, if you like, simultaneously yes and no. No, in that Ishmael is not the child that God will establish his covenant with. But yes, God will give special blessings to Ishmael because of Abraham's prayer. And this contributes to the great theme in the Bible that it is God alone who takes the initiative in the great turning points in the story of the Bible. I mean, if you just think back for a moment to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, you mustn't forget those verses. But it wasn't Abraham who said to God, God, how about we make a plan to get your creation back on track? Now, I'm happy to head it up if you'll provide the land and the blessing. Is that what happened? No. It was God who took the initiative, who called Abraham, appeared to him, and gave him the promises. And it is God who will provide Abraham with a son. And it's interesting that although God squashes Abraham's plan to provide a son for himself through Hagar, it must be said that God lets Abraham down very gently. And then he counters Abraham's plan with a magnificent plan of his own in the provision of Isaac. Well, whilst it must be stressed that it's God who takes the initiative, it doesn't mean that his people are left without any obligations. Now, these obligations later will be spelt out in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments. And next week in Genesis 18, we'll see Abraham's obligation to direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. But here in Genesis 17, the obligation is given in terms of circumcision. Let's pick it up from chapter 17, verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God will be the God of Abraham and his descendants. God will secure the land for them and guarantee that entire nations will spring from him. For their part, Abraham and his descendants are to keep the covenant. They are to maintain allegiance to God, and they're to seal their acceptance of the covenant with the act of circumcision. And that's precisely what he does. The chapter ends in verse 23. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. In other words, God gives not simply a promise, but a covenant with obligations. Well, we began by considering a particular type of relationship between God and human beings that is mutual back scratching. You scratch my back, I scratch your back. But as we look at the relationship that God has with Abraham, we can see that that relationship is very different. Abraham isn't seen calling on God, but God appearing to Abraham. God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who writes his own agreements, and God is the one who takes full responsibility for the fulfillment of them. And this, of course, makes perfect sense when you recall how the book of Genesis begins in chapters 1 and 2. The problem with the mutual back-scratching model is that it presupposes that God has needs. It assumes that we have something to offer him, something that he needs and therefore wants. This may well work in the world of polytheism, when the gods are all finite and therefore have needs. But what are you going to offer a god who has no needs? Suppose you deal with a god who is the uncreated creator. What are we going to offer him? He has no need of us, rather we have need of him. For he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And so as we move on further in the book of Genesis, we're not to forget how God first reveals himself to be. As we continue on in the book of Genesis, we don't move into a system where humanity learns to barter with God in order to get on. Rather, we are seeing the uncreated creator sovereignly work out his creation purposes through human history. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to spend time thinking about how human beings are to relate to you. And we thank you how even this text in Genesis blows out of the water any model of mutual back scratching, that human beings are merely creatures who are dependent on their creator for life, breath, and everything. And yet we do thank you that you are the God who does write his own agreements, makes promises to restore the creation order and save a people for yourself. You extend your eternal relationships to include ones with humans. And we thank you for those promises and for the confidence it gives us that because you take the initiative and that you write these agreements, that you yourself will bring them to pass. And we thank you that as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus and enjoy the forgiveness of sins and righteousness that he gives, that we too can be part of your people and that we can be confident that you will fulfill your promises when Jesus returns. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, does anybody want to ask a question or make a comment? Sorry. Steve, I have very few jokes, unlike your good self, that can find a joke everywhere.
chapter 17:30, my covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. How are we to understand the everlasting covenant? Because obviously, it's, that covenant isn't. Is it more, is it the kind of the force and the calming that's kind of
Yeah, okay, thanks, Steve. So the question is, are we thinking 17 verse?
13.
Oh, 13 is an example. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. So it, basically, a number of times it says there's an everlasting covenant. How are we to think about this? Is it kind of boy and horse type thing, which is kind of a bit cryptic, if you've not heard that before. Yes, let me say a couple of things. So it's a big question. So first of all, let me begin by saying that Genesis 12, 1 to 3, there's no clear place in the Bible where you see the promises that God makes. Now, that said, it doesn't actually start in Genesis 12. It starts in Genesis 1, where God publishes his plan for creation. And in particular, that there will be a people that will fill the earth and take care of it under his rule. And so, We have reason to think that the promises that are given to Abraham in Genesis 12 actually relate to Genesis 1 and 2, 1 to 2. So let me just mention here, I think you can see all three elements of the promise to Abraham back in Genesis 1 to 2. So that man was to multiply and fill the earth. It is expounded in the way that God will make Abraham into a great nation. That Adam and Eve was given the Garden of Eden to work and rule over it is expounded in that God will give Abraham a land. And that God blessed man at creation is expounded in the way that God will bless Abraham and his people. In other words, we're not to think Genesis 12 that God comes up with a new plan. Rather, he's stating his creation purposes in these promises to remove the curse and reverse the effects of the fall. So it's God's promise to re-establish his creation purpose of Genesis 1 and 2. So that said, we are... I think that's helpful because what we're not to understand is that God keeps making these various covenants, and in the end he goes, sack it, okay, I'll make a new covenant, you know, in the New Testament, as if all these previous arrangements are, you know, have got nothing to do with it. In other words, if you like, there is one set of promises which are God's creative purpose, his plan for creation, but that actually there's going to be phases of what we call phases of redemptive history, of salvation history, as to how those promises are worked out, in part in the Old Testament, but then actually they come to fulfilment in the sending of his son and when his son returns. So in other words, there's a unity in that there is one plan, one salvation plan, but there are different phases of that plan that help us to understand, you know, the particularities of what is going on. So
it's like it is a thing. It's the same plan, but it's just we just see it fully in the new world. It's the same thing, but it's just seeing more of it.
Yes, I think so. So it's we are in the Old Testament we're seeing partial fulfillment that, you know, so interestingly, like, they do end up having Canaan, but then they behave absolutely disgracefully, that Canaan's taken from them, but the promises still remain. But actually the promises then get elaborated on, so you get the end of Ezekiel where the promises now become a renewed creation. So you think the promise of Canaan was, you know, is actually expounded on. So in that sense, you are seeing partial fulfilment of the promises, but actually they only find their fulfilment in the coming of the Son. So is that... Nod from Thomas. To be fair, like, I think it's quite complicated, but I do think... I used to think that there were just lots of covenants, and you just lose your bearings, you just think, what's going on? Especially the old covenant, new covenant. Oh... Philip Jensen, he loves this. So he says, what's that film? You know the one with the poetry book, they have to rip out the page. What's that? Yeah, Dead Poets Society. So you know where in the Dead, have anyone seen the Dead Poets Society? Basically, there's this is like quite a roundabout way of doing it. But basically, he doesn't like the way that they're approaching poetry, so all the kids have to rip out these pages that basically kill a right understanding of poetry. But Philip Jensen, a great Bible teacher, actually he didn't actually say this, but he's rather than thinking of the Old Testament and New Testament, in which case rip out the page in the middle that says New Testament, he's thinking Genesis 1 to 11 and then Genesis 12 to the book of Revelation. Do you see? Actually, that's a much more helpful way of thinking about it. So although you've got your phases of redemption, Genesis 12 is setting up the rest of the book of the Bible. So I think that's really helpful. Otherwise, you just get lost and you just think, what's going on? Okay, I'll be quiet now. Anybody else want to? Johnny? Oh. Do you know what? I thought somebody might ask me that question. So the question is, where do you find out about ancient Near Eastern contracts? So that is a question that I'm interested in. So my understanding of it came from commentaries on the book of Genesis, but I am slowly building up a little collection of ancient texts. So in other words, like the original text, you know, obviously like a translation, so that when I have a bit more time, I can read about these things. So, yeah, I've told you pretty much all I know, and I'm really standing on the shoulders of other people. But I think there are quite a lot of ancient texts out there. I mean, they're probably not, you know, the first thing to read. But classics or history? Shall I be asking you that question? Do you know the answer? Okay. Okay. So yeah. So, but what those texts are? I mean, normally, basically, the commentary, they often then footnote it and say this is the bibliography. So I guess then you wouldn't go away and read those. But yeah. Time. Is one more hand, Lorna?
Can I ask you a quick question about how you think about this obligation? You talk about this contract.
Yes, thanks. So a question about obligation and like how that sort of fits together, and you know, how do we avoid the sort of mutual back scratching, that sort of thing. So I think, I mean, and we've talked about this lots, the Christian ethic is really a very simple ethic. Basically, it is be who you are. So in other words, the message of the gospel is that God sovereignly acts to save us, and then having saved us, he then calls us to reflect that in the way that we are, that we live. And so you see, so I think you see both sides of that, in that we're not, the relationship begins by God intervening in our lives and saving us, giving us, make born again, you know. And again, that the language of born again is you don't give birth to yourself. If you're dead, you're not in a position to do anything other than we rely on God to give us new life through his spirit as we put our trust in his son. But that having been brought to new life, there is then an obligation to live that new life. But that feels a very different dynamic, because you just think it's coming from God rather than, in other words, and that new life is basically we're learning to live as a creature dependent on the creator. You know, it's never a life where we're saying, oh, actually God, you know, if I do this, will you do this? That relationship is just ruled out by the nature of the relationship between creature and creator. It's interesting you pick up on it, because so far in Genesis there's been very little on obligation. It's been all promise. But I just wanted just to sort of set the trajectory of that there will be obligations. So when we get to the Ten Commandments, we're not thinking, where did this come from? Are we now suddenly, are we working in a different model? But it's just that, rightly so, the stress is first on what God is setting himself on doing. And then, you know, it's further down the line, we then see what our obligations are going to be as those who are caught up in that plan. It's all right.